Well, as our brother has said, and as we've kind of been hinting at in the past few weeks leading up today, we are seeking to give thanks to God today, not just for seeing us through the merge, but really for preserving us 1 year after the merge, which is really a harder thing. I don't know if you remember this, but this was said several times in those pre-merge joint services, that it's one thing to merge, it's a whole other thing to stay merged. And we gave the analogy of marriage. Marriage is hard in one sense, we all say that, but it's also not hard to get married. People get married on a whim in Vegas by Elvis. You would think, like, for such a large life decision, they would not encourage people to do it so quickly. Like in California, you have to wait 10 days to get a gun, but to get married, it's probably like, hey, just go for it, you know? It's not that hard to do. But how many of those marriages, even those that are not overseen by Elvis, how many of them, even those that are well prepared for, do not last? And so also with churches, simply merging, yes, that was work, but staying merged is truly from the Lord. And on this 1 year anniversary of God's preservation of us, we want to give thanks. Now, before we go into our text, I do want to speak for a moment about this whole idea of a church service or a day of thanksgiving. I know previously, we've had days of fasting, but I don't know that even in my past few years, we've had a day of thanksgiving so far. And for some of you, you may have never even heard of that or a church service about that. So I want to talk about that, but also because it will help us to capture the purpose of what we're doing today and therefore enable us to better give thanks, all right? So why a day of thanksgiving? Why are we doing this? Let me give you four reasons. And they're not in order of importance. First, we're doing this partly because it is our heritage as Reformed Baptists. And in fact, it is mentioned in our Confession of Faith. Our confession in chapter 22 on religious worship, in paragraph 5, and paragraph 5 kind of outlines all the major elements and features of worship. It goes on to say, moreover, solemn humiliation with fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions ought to be used in a holy and religious manner. Now, solemn humiliations and fastings, that's referring to days of fasting together that could be in a church, it could be a family, it could be an individual, it could be a nation, but it's called a day of humiliation because you are to humble yourself on those days. Historically, a church might hold a day of humiliation with fasting, perhaps when some calamity had befallen or when it could possibly befall either of themselves or their nations. Similarly, they might do it when they are simply seeking a great blessing from the Lord. This is why churches ought to fast when they're going to install an elder. Or historically, they fasted when they were going to constitute. They're seeking the Lord's blessing when they do that, right? Those are typically the two scenarios in which they would have a day of fasting. The confession mentions, however, also thanksgiving. And if days of humiliation are days of mourning and prayer, then days of thanksgiving are days of rejoicing for the Lord's answering of our prayers. If days of humiliation are days of fasting, then days of thanksgiving are days of feasting. And for this reason, we chose to have it. I mean, it did line up really good with the timeline, but we wanted to have it on the day of our potluck so that we could have a meal together as we rejoice and express our gratitude. So this is part of our heritage. Churches would regularly do this when God granted their prayers to them. And although this was not an every day, in every week or in every month thing, these were fairly common in the life of the church. For example, in one church in the north of England, in their church book in the 1670s, it says, it just says this little note, Several days of humiliation and thanksgiving were kept this year. These are just ways that throughout the course of the year, as trials came and as God preserved them, they would on the one hand seek him and then give him thanks. And we are seeking to do that as well. It's part of our heritage. Sometimes they would have a day of fasting for something in particular, and then when the Lord answered their prayers for that thing, they would then appoint a day of thanksgiving. I don't totally remember if both churches did this. I know both churches were seriously in prayer, but I do know, I looked back, and October 19th, 2022, almost 2 years ago, at least Sovereign Joy, maybe Faith Community did it too, I don't remember. You were seriously praying, so you were with us in spirit. We had a day of fasting for the merge. And so how fitting then, now that God has abundantly answered those prayers of both churches, as well as the prayers of the merged church, to have a day to give thanks to God, all right? The second reason, though, why we want to do this, and this is the more important reason, is not just that it's part of our confession, but that we see in Scripture that the people of God give thanks to the Lord when he answers their prayers, and particularly when they cry out to him in some kind of difficulty or distress. There's so many examples of this in Scripture, it's hard to choose, but just consider two. For example, in the book of Esther, there's a plot to murder the Jews throughout the Persian Empire. Esther learns of this. She's in this unique position. She comes to her uncle Mordecai, and we read in chapter 4, she says, "Go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my maidens also will fast in the same way." Well, God delivers his people marvelously, and he preserves them in response to their prayers. And so what do the Jews do? Well, it says in chapter 9, "Therefore the Jews of the rural areas who live in rural towns make the 14th day of the month of Adar a holiday for rejoicing and feasting and sending portions of food to one another." God turned their mourning into rejoicing. Or consider the sacrifices of the Old Covenant, particularly the peace offerings, which were often given in thanksgiving when God had answered the petitions of his people. It's interesting, when I taught on Leviticus years ago, as I was reminded today, I taught partially on Leviticus years ago because I never finished the last one. I won't say who told me that. But I came to the conclusion that peace offering is, in my opinion, not the best translation. I think it kind of misses the point. It's translated that way because the Hebrew word is shalamim. Shalamim is peace offering. Shalom is peace in Hebrew, so it's like the peace offering, right? Kind of makes sense. I think, though, that a better way to understand it has to be carefully explained, though, is the concept of payment, or perhaps even better, repayment. Repayment, giving back to God. Now, as our brother Joe said not too long ago, we can never in reality repay God. What could we give him that we did not already receive? It's all grace from him, right? But it is a repayment in the sense of returning with thanks, right? For example, consider the fact that the word to repay or make restitution is the verb shalem. Shalem. Interestingly, shalem is often used to speak of paying your vow offerings, specifically in response to God answering your prayers when you were in distress. It says in, for example, Psalm 50, verse 14, "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay, shalem, your vows to the Most High." Psalm 66, 12 through 14, "We went through fire and water, yet you brought us out into a place of abundance. I shall come into your house with burnt offerings. I shall pay you my vows, which my lips uttered and my mouth spoke when I was in distress." And lastly, Psalm 116, 17 through 18, "To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord." And so, In a sense, what we want to do today is repay the Lord, or perhaps it might be better to say return, respond to him with thanksgiving. And that was the whole point of the peace offering. In fact, it's curious. I found a sermon that I will be quoting somewhere today, I think, and it is a Thanksgiving Day sermon. We actually have a lot of these. They were published if they were really good. If you didn't bomb, they would publish your sermon. Fast Day sermons and Thanksgiving Day sermons, there's a lot of them. And one of them that is actually on Psalm 124 is titled A Peace Offering to God. And it's a day of thanksgiving for some historical event that happened in like 1641. That's what we are doing today. This is a peace offering to the Lord. Thirdly, we're giving thanks to God today because to not respond in thanksgiving when God has abundantly answered our prayers, to put it lightly, is great ingratitude to the Lord. Thomas Goodwin explains this very well in an excellent book I would totally recommend to you. You can find all kinds of free PDFs online. It's called The Return of Prayers. The Return of Prayers. And by return, he means God's response or God's returning an answer to our prayers. And the whole point of the book, he says, is that, quote, God's people are diligently to observe the answers to their prayers. He explains, if God answers your prayers and you do not consider it, you let God speak to you in vain when you do not listen to what he answers. If two men walk together, and one of them, having spoken, listens not to what the other answers, he exceedingly slights the other man. In fact, he says, you will indeed provoke the Lord to not answer at all, because he sees it will be in vain. When a man is talking to one who does not listen to him, he will cease to answer and leave off speaking, and so will God. And so having prayed, brothers and sisters, and God having answered, to just get what we came for, to give no thanks back, we see this. See this with my kids all the time. My parents shower them with toys. I'm like, that's not my childhood. I don't know where that happened. And they don't even say thank you. Oh, but we do that all the time with God, brothers and sisters. And we want to not do that today. We want to give thanks to the Lord. And then fourth and lastly, we want to give thanks today not only because we become more thankful as we give thanks. I really do believe that. I believe one of the greatest reasons why there is ingratitude in the hearts of the people of God is not because God is not answering their prayers, but because they don't consider it and pay attention and mark it and give thanks for it. And if you want to grow in thankfulness, stop and consider all the ways God has recently answered your prayers. I would even encourage you, if you write your prayers down, go back and look, and you will find so much to be thankful for. That's one reason why we ought to do it, but really the fourth reason is not that one. We want to give thanks to God because when we give thanks to God for his answering our prayers, we file it away in our heart that God delivered us, and that is something that can strengthen our faith when a future distress comes upon us, as it inevitably will. We can look back and go, no, he turned our mourning into joy. And though I mourn now, yet I will seek him, and he shall turn this into joy again as well. Similarly, Goodwin says that when we don't give thanks to God, he says, quote, you lose the experience which you might have had thereby, namely experience of God and his faithfulness, which will create in you hope and confidence in God in another time. We've made it to 1 year. 1 year. There's a whole lot longer to go. And we will need a strong faith to trust in the Lord and all the future challenges that will come. But if we're not filing away in the back of our hearts all the times that he has answered us, we will have a very weak faith to answer those challenges. It's interesting. Perhaps you know that 50 years is the golden anniversary. 25 years is silver, so they say. Do you know what traditionally the gift for a first one-year anniversary is? Paper. This is not a golden anniversary, brothers and sisters. This is paper. People don't know why paper was a gift. Some have suggested it's either because it's still a blank slate or that they be reminded of the fragility of their young marriage and that they ought to keep working on it because it takes 50 years to go from paper to gold. And it's going to take us a lot of trusting in the Lord to get to gold. But if we're not paying attention to all the ways that God answers our prayers and giving thanks, well, we won't make it there because our faith will be weak. That is why we want to do what we're doing today, to stop, to file this away, to strengthen our faith, and because it is fitting to do so, God has richly blessed us, and we want to give thanks. It is a joy to give thanks. Well, with that, in order to help us, let us now consider Psalm 124, in which David will give us many fruitful insights for giving thanks and trusting in the Lord. If you have three, or if you are taking notes, I just have 3 points for you. First, had it not been the Lord. Had it not been the Lord. There, David will meditate upon what would have happened had God not been there for them. Secondly, but it was the Lord. But it was the Lord. And this is really giving thanks to the Lord for what now is because God did not let that other thing happen. He was there for them. And then third and lastly, and it shall always be the Lord. It shall always be the Lord. And there, David, I would say, having meditated on God's past goodness, considers his current and future goodness, that he is always their helper. And we really want to not just look back today, but really to be strengthened and to look forward to the future, okay? So point number one, had it not been the Lord. David says, had it not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, had it not been the Lord who was on our side. Now before we consider what David says would have happened had it not been the Lord who was on our side, the first thing I want to point to you is just kind of this curious repetition of the opening phrase that David kind of repeats it, and in the middle he addresses his audience directly. He says, had it not been the Lord who was on our side, stop, let me start again, let Israel now say, had it not been the Lord who was on our side. Kind of curious. This only happens, I think, in two Psalms. Why would David do that? It's kind of like, I think, if you've ever talked to your child and you say to them, look at me, put your toys down, it will still be there when you look back. It's not going to disappear into non-existence if you take your eyes off your toy for 1 second. Look at me, and I want you to hear what I'm going to say, right? We've recently been talking to Carlos about the difference between listening with your ears and listening with your brain and your heart. Because he'll go, mm-hmm, yeah, okay. And he didn't hear a word that you just said. David wants his listeners to listen with their hearts and not just with their ears. He's not interested in trite amens. He's actually trying to make a very, very profound point. And so he says it, he pauses, he directly addresses them, and then he says it again. He says, like, I'm actually going to say something. I want you to follow with me on this following meditation. Now that's what he does. But why does he feel the need to do that here? I think it may be for the following reason. We don't really know much about the context of this psalm. There was probably some kind of battle between God's people and their enemies, and God gave them a great victory, but we don't know what exact battle or event is being referenced here. It may have been, however, as so often was the case, that the army of Israel fought in battle against their enemy. And they probably fought bravely and nobly and with great skill. We know David himself fought very, he was just this amazing warrior. He was cunning and skilled. He was very courageous. He surrounded himself with such men, kind of in his personal vanguard. And so we can assume that that's how Israel fought in this battle. Perhaps you can almost imagine the scene of celebration that night. I imagine that the men, as often we do, exchanged war stories. Men exchange war stories if they just go paintballing, all right? Now, if they actually slay their foe, they really tell war stories. You can almost imagine them. One was saying, and there I was, surrounded. My armor had come off. My shield was gone. My sword, I don't even know where it was. I just had a little dagger, and three of them were there, and I fought my way back and killed each one of them and came back to our lines. And they all said, yes, that's nothing. And one by one, they shared these glorious stories of victory, and they were all true. You can imagine, though, David walking amongst his men, hearing all this, rejoicing with them, but then turning their focus to the Lord and reminding them that although they had fought with great skill as warriors, perhaps there was great courage and daring among them. Maybe the smallest one among them was as fierce as a lion that day. Perhaps there was great strategic and tactical genius. Yet David wants his men to remember that is all from the Lord. It was not of themselves. If they had skill, it was because God gave it to them. If there was courage and bravery and fortitude in their hearts, it's because God put it there, as he also put fear and trembling in the hearts of their foes. And if there was any kind of tactical or strategic genius, God gave them that. It's as if David is reminding them of that truth which the Corinthians had forgotten, namely 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? David wants his men to rejoice. He's not being a killjoy. No. He wants them to rejoice, but to rejoice and in truth, and therefore to rejoice more greatly than they would if all they were doing is looking at themselves. He wants them to see it was God who was on their side. In fact, he goes on to make this very point by explaining what would have happened had God not been for them. Namely, they would have been absolutely destroyed. Picking up in verse 2. He says, had it not been the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, they would have swallowed us alive. When their anger was kindled against us, then the waters would have engulfed us. The stream would have swept over our soul. The raging waters would have swept over our soul. David here employs two metaphors. The first is of a prey animal being swallowed whole by a predator. And I would say they're being swallowed whole because they're being swallowed alive. A wolf does not swallow a deer whole. They have to tear it to pieces, right? Typically, if something is swallowed alive, it's much smaller than the predator, and the predator just comes along and just, boop, it's gone. David says that would have been us. His second metaphor continues this idea, namely, of an unstoppable raging flood washing away everything in its path. Both metaphors are pictures of absolute defeat by an overwhelmingly powerful foe. It's not even close. It's not a draw. It's a total rout. And David says, that would be us tonight were it not for the Lord. There would be no war stories other than weeping, and most of us here would all be dead had it not been for the Lord. Whatever skill or courage or advantage they had, which truly contributed to their victory, right? Yet according to David, these are mere secondary causes given by God. I think we can apply this to us, church, in the sense that there were also secondary causes which contributed, I would say, to the success of the merge, but which we are to acknowledge came from God. Okay? I can think of two in particular. First, I would say our churches were very, very close in so many ways that the differences and distances between our two churches were so much smaller than it often is with other churches that attempt to merge today. And this was an enormous advantage. Whenever you're trying to join two of anything, the more different they are, the harder it is. But we were very close in many ways. I'm not just talking that they were like just on the other side of the 35 or something, right? In fact, I would say we were the two closest churches in the whole association. If you just look at the whole package, all right? For example, we shared this with other associational churches, but we were both confessional churches. That's a huge leg up on the competition. There were and are some differences between myself and Jason as there are between any two elders, and yet those differences were made so much smaller because as elders or as churches in general, we already subscribe to the same confession, and that is a huge advantage, right? Furthermore, not only, though, were we in the same association already, but Faith Community had sponsored Sovereign Joy to join the association, and Sovereign Joy's constitution and bylaws had already been revised along the lines of Faith Community's long before the merge was ever an idea. And though Jason and I weren't co-elders, we were already meeting fairly regularly, and speaking for myself, whenever I had a pastoral issue, he was one of the first people I called, just as he still is today. And then lastly, around the time we began to discuss the merge, our churches were literally meeting at just about the same time in the afternoon, just a few miles from one away from one another. And so in so many ways, whether you consider doctrine or even physical, the distance between that, constitution and bylaws, all these things, the differences between our two churches and the distances were quite small, and that was an enormous advantage, I think. But brothers and sisters, that was all the Lord's doing. And looking back, I believe he had for years been guiding us and putting things into place long before we had ever conceived of joking about a merge together, so that when we did, we found out he had already well supplied us for such a thing. But if the Lord had not been for us, that would have not been us. That would have just been a totally different situation. That was the Lord's doing. Secondly, and I promise I say this without any vanity in my heart, I do believe God gave us all, and I mean all of us truly, the elders, the deacons, the merge committee, and the church members, a measure of wisdom throughout the whole process. Now, not entirely, because we didn't go with Mount Zion Reformed Baptist Church, and that just shows a lack of wisdom right there. But seriously, though, I don't mean that like Jason and I were not gurus giving. We haven't written the book, We Merged and How You Can Too. We're not giving seminars. people, like, they're like, how did you do it? We're like, I don't know. We prayed a lot and we talked a lot. But I look back and I think God gave us a measure of wisdom to navigate that. I have heard of stories, and I have seen this firsthand, where elders meet one church from another church, and they are so different from one another. The elders have meetings, and then they both announce to the churches, we're getting merged. Our churches, we couldn't do that, because our constitution and bylaws don't give us that kind of unilateral power, right? But I think God kept us from that in so many ways as just our two bodies approach the idea with excitement, but also with prayer and caution, I think. Whatever wisdom we had in that, whatever prudence and insight, that was all from the Lord. The only thing that you and I can truly own that's like, it has your name on it, right? This belongs to you, is the folly and the mistakes and the stumblings. If there was any wisdom, it was the Lord's doing. And had the Lord not been with us, had it not been the Lord who was on our side, not only would the merge have like probably catastrophically failed, our own individual churches might have exploded from such a bad experience and neither existed. It could easily happen. There's so much folly and foolishness and everything in our heart. Had it not been for the Lord. Had it not been. And so I say with David, had it not been the Lord who was on our side, let Christ Covenant Reformed Baptist Church now say, had it not been the Lord who was on our side. Point number two, but it was the Lord. But it was the Lord. David, having reminded Israel what could have been, now brings them back to what actually was, that God had been for them. He says in verses 6 through 7, blessed be the Lord, who has not given us to be torn by their teeth. Our soul escaped as a bird out of the snare of the trapper. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Now, although David is going to contemplate what actually was and what actually has been, he's still actually making the same point that it was the Lord and it had nothing to do with them. And I think he does this in two ways. He's still driving that home. First, note that in a certain sense, David carries over one of his previous metaphors, namely that of a prey animal, to not just understand what would have happened had it not been for the Lord, but also to truly understand what did happen, even though the Lord was on their side. Okay? Yes, they were victorious, but David gives zero glory to the armies of Israel. There is no mention in verses 6 through 7 of the defeat of their foes. David doesn't say, by the Lord our God, we crushed our enemies. We destroyed them. Oh, if he hadn't been for us, we would have been destroyed. But he was, so we totally destroyed them. David compares the armies of Israel to an animal stuck in a trap. And it only escaped because the Lord broke the trap. But then all they did was escape. The animal doesn't escape and then like, it's like Looney Tunes, somehow they kill the guy who, it's nothing like that. They merely lived. They escaped. That's all it was. Brothers and sisters, we don't speak of great battles that way. We don't speak of it as like, we barely came out of that thing alive. And yet David says, this is how they were victorious. They escaped. I think he means that, yes, in God we triumphed victoriously, but measured by our own strength, we escaped with our lives. for us through the merge, though the merge was successful through the Lord, measured by our own strength and weaknesses and folly, we escaped with our lives, you could say, in a certain sense. At least just considering us, right? The second thing I would point your attention to is something that is really easy to skip over, right? But I think it's actually really, really important to what David is saying, and it's actually very theologically profound, okay? Namely, that he begins this section by saying, "Blessed be the Lord." Blessed be the Lord. Now, that is a phrase that is very common in Scripture, but we encounter it and use it all the time, right? It's kind of like Christianese. You see it in hymns, it's in Psalms, it might be in a book or a devotional that you have read. It's very, very common. However, though we may use it all the time, I think the actual meaning of that phrase, or at least why they said that, I think it might elude us. What does it mean to say, "Blessed be the Lord"? Blessed be the Lord. Why would a Christian say that? It is true, right? Like, God is blessed, but why would they say it when they say it? What are they trying to say when they say it? Let me give you a few things, and then we'll kind of tie them all together, and I think it will make sense. I think it's actually very profound. First, consider the context in which this phrase is often used. This would be a great Lord's Day exercise for you today, okay? The phrase, "Blessed be the Lord," is frequently used when God delivers his people or answers their prayers, or really, and I think this is important, when God blesses his people. The people of God declare that God is blessed when God blesses them. Isn't that curious? For example, Abraham's servant says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." Jethro says to Moses, "Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians." Or in Ruth, the women say to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer." Now you might think that they would declare that they are blessed by God in that situation, don't you? "Blessed be my master Abraham, whose God has not forgotten his steadfast love toward him. Blessed be Israel, whom the Lord has delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians." Or, "Blessed be Naomi, whom God has not left this day without a redeemer." But again and again and again, they declare that God is blessed. It's very interesting. The second thing, though, to explain here is what we mean, kind of more literally, when we say that God is blessed. Were that language not so common, it might feel awkward and strange to use to think of God as hashtag blessed, right? We often think, and this is not wrong, but we think of blessing in terms of receiving from someone else and to think, well, God receives nothing from anyone, or yes, he receives our praise, but we don't actually give anything to him. He's given everything to us. It makes sense for us to be blessed, but how can we call God blessed? Well, while both God and man can be called blessed, and both can be said to be kind of described in a state of blessedness, yet this is true in two radically different ways. For God, he is blessed not because he has received it from others, okay? But because he is perfectly blessed within himself. You know, on the one hand, God's blessedness is related to his goodness, but God is good of himself. He is the supreme good. He receives good from no one. Rather, whatever good we have as creatures is the overflow and sharing of his own goodness to us. We saw last week, though, that to be blessed is to be happy. It's to be joyful. Well, so too, the blessedness of God is not just his goodness, but we could say it's God's happiness, his perfect felicity and satisfaction in himself as the supreme good. God is totally satisfied with God. As one theologian says, God's blessedness is that whereby he rejoices in and enjoys himself and his perfections. And we can say that God is perfectly content and satisfied in the divine goodness. That's what we mean when we say God is blessed, okay? You and I are very different. We are not the supreme good. We are not perfectly satisfied in ourselves because of ourselves or anything like that. Rather, we are blessed insofar as God has shared his blessedness with us. And we have good insofar as God has given any goodness to us. That's why we need to kind of have a broader view of what it means to be blessed as creatures. As creatures, to be blessed is to receive from God. But that's not what we mean when we're speaking of God himself. He has it of himself. Well, I think this helps us to see then why the saints in Scripture say, "Blessed be the Lord," when he blesses them. I don't think they're speaking Christianese. It's not the right Sunday school answer, God, Jesus, Bible. Kids, I just gave you every test you're ever going to get, pretty much. You'll graduate with one of those three. That's not what they're doing. I think what they mean is, all my goodness is in God who is goodness himself, and all my blessedness is in the blessed God. You see this all over the place in Scripture once you know what to look for. Psalm 144, which we read for our Scripture reading, it begins in verse 1 with, "Blessed be the Lord, my rock," and it ends by saying, "How blessed are the people who are so situated, how blessed are the people whose God is the Lord." Ephesians 1:2, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." It all begins with the blessed God. And his blessedness, he shares with us that we might rejoice ultimately in him. I think functionally then, what this phrase means, and this is perhaps what David is saying here, I think it's captured in something he says in another psalm, Psalm 16:2. "You are my Lord, I have no good besides you." I think that's functionally what people mean when they declare that. They are declaring, this blessing is from the blessed God. I have no blessing apart from the blessed God. It's as if David is saying, had it not been the Lord who was on our side, and I don't care about anyone else, he's the only one who matters because he alone is the blessed God. And because of him, we were not devoured and swallowed whole by prey. And that blessing is from our blessed God. Point number 3. And it shall be the Lord. And it shall be the Lord. Verse 8. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Having soberly reflected on what might have been were it not for God, and then having blessed God for what was, David now, I believe, looks to what is and what shall be. Namely, that just as God was with them, so he is and so he shall be. And here I said, he looks to the future, and that's kind of what we want to do today. We don't want to just stop with the past. We want to look to the future. As one commentator summarizes this verse, the future lies in God's caring hands. How exactly does David do this? Perhaps in two things. He highlights to them the name of the Lord, and that God is the maker of heaven and earth. He highlights the name of God and that that God is the maker of heaven and earth. First, the name. David says, our help is in the name of the Lord. Now, we have to be careful with not being too restrictive with that phrase because God's name is a really, really rich topic, and it covers so many things. It's so profound in Scripture. We don't want to be too narrow, okay? However, I think David may have two implications from this he's trying to communicate, and they might actually be connected, okay? First, God's name itself, Yahweh, is a profound and hugely encouraging theological truth. He is the one who is. He is the being one. Or my favorite, the Septuagint, Emi Haon, I am the being one. That too is so theologically significant. It speaks of God's aseity, his independence. He exists of himself. He does not depend on anything in the creation to be what he is or have what he has. He is in no need of us. And the implication is, the encouragement, the preaching point is, if you have the being one as your God, you have all you need. That's why he reveals that name to Moses at that time, because he's saying, I'm going to be everything you need when you go into Egypt. I am that one. Just the name itself is theologically significant. But I also wonder if David has the idea of prayer in mind here. Since again and again in Scripture, we are exhorted to call upon the name of the Lord. And really, we don't need to separate these two. We are to call upon his name, trusting that he is the one who is all sufficient. We are to call upon him, taking and laying before him our insufficiencies and needs and saying, you are the all-sufficient one, therefore grant my requests. For us churches, we look forward. On the one hand, if apart from the Lord, if it had not been for the Lord, we would have nothing and we would have been destroyed. But because it is the Lord, the being one, the blessed God, we will have all we need for anything we shall ever encounter as a church. And therefore, let us trust in that God and bring our petitions to him. Let us be a praying people. Let it be said of us that we call upon the name of the Lord. And every time we do that, even if we also appoint a day of fasting, God will turn our fasting into feasting, and God will turn our mourning into rejoicing, because he is the blessed one, and he is the God who is, and he does not disappoint those who call upon his name. If you want to make it to gold and go from paper to gold, you have to be a people who call upon the name of the Lord. Secondly, and David ends with this, he points to the fact that God is maker of heaven and earth. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's kind of funny how I think David wants to describe all the parties accurately. So he describes Israel in and of themselves as basically a little bird stuck in a trap. It can't get out. That's how you ought to think of yourself, Israel. And your enemies, the trapper, a flood, an animal that can swallow you down with one gulp. That is actually how they are if God does not protect you. But David is not trying to kill their joy. David is trying to give them big joy and hope. And so what does he end with? The God who is bigger than everything. You may be a tiny, not even a sparrow, a finch. Finches are the funniest little birds in the world because they just hop around like automatons. They look so fragile. David says, you may be a finch, and your enemy is a massive flood. But who cares? because your God made heaven and earth. Let you be as small as the smallest creature. Let it be a flood as large as the flood of Noah. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ, because he is the maker of heaven and earth. And as we call upon his name, let us remember that. You know, we sing these hymns. You can never ask too much. There's nothing too big that he goes, I don't really deal with that. You can't think of anything. He's the infinite all-being God. He made heaven and earth. Let the enemy be huge, and let the church be tiny. We shall be victorious, not because of us, but because the blessed God is our God. If we remember those things, church, we shall abide in the Lord, and we shall therefore be strong. But if we forget that everything that we have is from God, tragically, it will be said of us what was said of Samson. He said, I will go out now as I have before. But he did not realize the Lord was not with him, because his strength was never his own. It was always from God. But in God, trusting the Lord, he was Samson. And us, though we might be tiny little sparrows, in God, he makes us into Samson, and he gives us the victory. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Father, on the one hand, I feel a need to confess ingratitude and a lack of thankfulness, Lord, but perhaps even in my own heart, deeper than that, Lord, considering that so much of the success of whatever, Lord, has been a result of my skill or something due to us, Lord. And we just confess the vanity of that. Whatever we have received from you. And yet, Lord, we do thank you that you are merciful and kind, and you continue to give. Might we be encouraged, therefore, knowing that whatever we have received from you, but there is no limit. Lord, you are not bound by any limitations. That means you shall always provide richly for your people. Would you help us, Lord, one day to make it to those anniversaries and even more beyond that, Lord, that we might then even also still say, Lord, blessed be the Lord. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus.